2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Let's begin reading with verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch then as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. This is Paul writing to the church. And this church was located in Corinth, halfway around the world from where we are this morning. You remember what Solomon said as he was getting ready to close the book of Ecclesiastes when he said, of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. They had a lot of books back during his day. We have multiplied that by the millions during our day. Do you like to read? You will never read everything out there available for you to read. So pick wisely. You got a lot to pick from. Pick those things that are helpful and encouraging or entertaining in a good kind of way, and enjoy the reading of those things. How many books did Jesus write? Great men, when they live in this world having their great wisdom and their great experience, generally want to share their greatness with others. And they want to pass that along to generations to come, so they write a book. In the political field, this is almost a prerequisite. If you're going to be in a member of Congress or in the Senate, or particularly a president of the United States, then it's inevitable that there are books that will be written wherein you can share with future generations the wisdom of all the things that you learned while holding your office or doing what you did. Jesus was the greatest person that ever lived in this world. You already know enough about your Bible to know that he didn't write the Gospel of Matthew. He was the star in it, but he didn't write it. He didn't write Mark's Gospel. Mark wrote that. He didn't write Luke's Gospel. He didn't write John's Gospel. They all wrote that. He didn't write the book of Acts. Luke wrote that. And you can go on through. Paul wrote a whole slew of epistles. John wrote his share of epistles. James, the brother of the Lord. But not Jesus. Wonder why. And I don't know why, because the Bible doesn't say why. The only writing that we have any record of at all, you already know where that was. And that was done away with by the end of the day. By the time that temple was swept clean, and the widows that lived there in that temple area in order to keep the temple clean, at the end of the day where Jesus had been writing in the sand, whatever he wrote in the sand on that day, they swept it all up and it's gone. No archaeologist will find that. Why didn't he write more? Why didn't he write something to us? Well, he did. And we just read of that in the words of our text. Billions of books scattered around this world are authored by him. In this congregation, each member of this church, each Christian, is one of his books. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle, verse 3, the epistle of Christ. And that epistle there is for, we'll talk about that just a little bit more in a moment or two, but know this, what he said in verse 2. Those epistles are known, he says, and they are read of all men. That's a significant thing to understand, so that what the Lord has written within your life is written for the purpose of being seen, so that people can read that, and by reading that they can come to understand some things that they might not have understood before, because you have things written in your life, the epistle of Christ. John, or the book of Jeremiah, if you will head back to Jeremiah's book just for a moment, and head back to the 31st chapter, you will find a little bit more about this writing going on there. And these are prophetic verses. Verse 31 beginning, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember them no more. So you've got the contrast between the new covenant in Jeremiah's day, that he said it's coming, a new testament is coming, and the old covenant that God had established with the house of Israel. And so there's a contrast drawn between those. What did it take to become a child of God in Moses' day? If you wanted to be a son or a daughter of God, what was involved in that? You say, well, Larry, they had a law given at Sinai. Yes, they did. It was a glorious law and a glorious thing that God did when he came down to Sinai and engraved on the granite, you know, the two tables of stone. He engraved those great Ten Commandments and then gave other laws. And, well, that was great stuff. It was so glorious, as a matter of fact, with the mountain shaking and with the thunder bellowing and lightning flashing when all of that was going on, that the people said to Moses, you got to go up there and talk to God. Don't let him talk to us anymore lest we die. And so the first covenant was established. But what did it take under that covenant to be a child of God? You say, well, Larry, there were Ten Commandments. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you know, and don't kill and don't steal and don't rob and do not commit adultery and honor thy father and thy mother and all those kinds of things. Yeah, okay, those are good laws that God gave. And all of those were and are important kinds of things. But that's not what made them children of God. And you already know. What made them children of God was their lineage. Was their fact that they descended from Abraham, to whom God had given the promise in the long ago in Genesis 12, that in thy seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. And so here comes the seed of Abraham, multiplying as the generations go by. And all of those that were multiplied in the lineage of Abraham were children of God. That's it. You'll say, Larry, they didn't know anything. No, they didn't. They didn't know anything. They had to be taught. They first were born into covenant relationship with God because of their lineage. And then they had to be taught, you see, those Ten Commandments and the other laws that God gave at Sinai. They had to be taught those things about appropriate behavior and how to treat one another. And so they had to be taught. But first became children of God, and then they had to be taught. And Jeremiah is saying, or the Lord is saying to us, yeah, that's the way it was. And that's the way God intended it to be then. But he says that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be better. Because the time is coming, he said in verse 34, when you'll not be saying to everybody, teach your neighbor. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. So could you find Jews back during that time that didn't really know much about God, about what God's will? Well, sure you could. Under the new covenant, that one under which you and I serve God, and becoming children under that new covenant, is not like that one. It doesn't have anything to do with who your mom or daddy were. Lineage is of no significance before God. It has everything to do with whether or not you are willing to be taught of God before becoming His child. Because the only way to become a child of God today, in the year 2019, is through teaching and learning. And once you have been taught of God, so that you know the Lord and you understand His will, then you come in acceptance of that, and you become a child of God. Well, that's different. And you can become an epistle then of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what that chapter is about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as we think about us today being the epistles of Christ. He said He would write in your heart. There would be things engraved in your heart. Great truths about which you can make decisions, or with which you can make decisions. Great truths containing great wisdom that can be evidenced in your life and the choices that you make. God said He will write them in your heart so that you don't need to teach every man and every neighbor saying, know the Lord. No, you knew Him before you came. The Jews were children, and then they got to know Him. But not for you. Not for us. We are the epistles of Christ. And it's greater glory, as great as the glory was at Sinai when God descended on Sinai. I'm still in 2 Corinthians 3, so if you've got your string there, well, that's fine, or just hit your iPad or phone. Because it says this in the same chapter, beginning with verse 7, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it was, it's talking about the Old Testament, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And y'all know Moses had to put a sack on his head when he came down from Sinai because he'd been with the Lord for 40 days and he was just too brilliant to look at. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, verse 8, be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and that's what the law did, it brought condemnation. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth, that's you, if you're Christians, much more is the glory of that than the glory of what once was. Because we are the epistles of Christ. Well, there's some things we need to understand, I guess, about that. And one thing to understand about being the epistles of Christ is that when you write on something, you know, you can't just take a piece of flesh, take an old steak out of a cow or something, and write a letter on that thing. I mean, it's not a very writable surface. And the hearts of men doesn't mean what's pumping in our chest. It means the mind, the spirit, the soul of man, that God has engraved those on our very soul. But you understand about writing stuff on other stuff, everything that is written on undergoes a change in order to be written upon. I mean, you take a piece of paper up, and where do we get that paper from? Well, you know the process of making paper. You don't put a paper seed in the ground, and 6 months later you get a ream of paper picking off of that. You take some wood and you grind it all up and you pulp it and you put it through the process, and lo and behold, it comes out these big old rolls of paper. And you can write on that kind of stuff. You couldn't write on the wood pulp, but you can write on this because it's been changed. The Sumerians used clay tablets. I mean, you go out there and you make your mud, and you just get your mud out while it's still a little bit damp and keep a little water sprinkled on that, and you can write in that. And so they did. We have found literally millions of clay tablets with Sumerian writing all over them, because that was their writing material. When Don and I were over in Cairo, we watched them, stopped into a little shop and watched them make papyrus. And papyrus is just a plant. It's a water plant that grows along the Nile River over there in Egypt. But they go out there and they whack these plants down, and it's a little triangle plant. You know, it's not a round reed. It's a triangle thing. And they bring those things in and they slice them down. They cut slices through the whole plant, through that reed, and then they lay them out on the table and they put them, a bunch of them on the table running horizontally, and then they overlay that with a bunch of them running vertically, and they took these wooden hammers, these mallets, and they just started whacking that stuff. I mean, they just beat on it and beat on it and beat on it and squashed it down into stuff. And you set it out in the sun to dry. And then you put it in a press after it's got a little of the stuff out of it. And they put that press down on it real hard, so it just really squeezes it down there. And eventually it becomes the papyrus that can be written on. It's a process. But it's different than how it was growing naturally. God has written upon us, but He won't write upon us until He changes us. And so we have to be willing to, if we're going to be the epistles of Christ, the first thing we have to address is what needs to be changed about me. What is there as I am thinking about the Word of God and seeing what the instruction is that it gives me, what is there in my life that I read about in there that doesn't need to keep going on, it needs to stop? And what is there about my life that I need to add to, that I need to change for the positive and do these things better and differently than I've done them in times past? And it has to be changed. Now that change in Scripture is called conversion. You remember when Jesus was Oh, he was scolded a little bit by the disciples because Jesus was receiving little children. He loved little kids, you know, just like you love our little kids here in this church. And so he was receiving little children, and he was, you know, doing like adults do with little children that are wonderful. And the disciples said, "You got more important stuff to do than messing around with these little kids. Let's get on with the job." And Jesus said, "Except you be converted," Matthew 18, "and become as little children, you will not under any circumstance enter into the kingdom of heaven." They had to be converted. They had to change the way they were seeing things and the way they were thinking about things if they ever wanted to enter the kingdom. And they wanted to enter the kingdom because the kingdom is, there's protection, there's security, there's peace, there's abundance. So they wanted to enter the kingdom, but they could not do that unless they were converted. When Peter in Acts the 3rd chapter, verse 19, said to the multitude there in the temple as he was preaching on the second day after Pentecost, he said to them, "You know, except you repent and be converted, you will in no wise, you will not enter." You have to do that in order for your sins to be blotted out. That there's a time of refreshing coming, Peter said. You need to be ready for that. But it took conversion for them to be ready for that. It takes the same for us. So we have to wrestle with the subject, the issue of, are we willing to be converted? You say, "Larry, I like who I am right now. I don't need to change." If you're not a Christian, you need to change. You may be a good person. Your family loves you. They're good to your boss. And he loves you. And all of that. But you need to be changed. And God has established for us the process by which that change comes. That conversion process. It has to occur in the heart. There has to be a change in our heart. Because we tend to love the wrong things. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world." So we're going to have to change what we love. Now, to bring about that change, God has given faith. So you'll never change unless you have faith. What do you believe? And from what source do you believe what you believe? And so you have to understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we put our nose in the book so that we can learn. What changes do I need to make? And understand that faith, as that faith grows from our study of the Word of God, that faith is what enables us to make the changes that are necessary. You remember in Acts chapter 15, when James was meeting with the church in Jerusalem, and they were talking about the divisions between Jews and Gentiles and all of that in the church. James said to them, "You know, God put no difference between us and them," that's the Jews and the Gentiles, "purifying their hearts by faith." That's the change that God brought in their hearts. But He brought that change about in their hearts by faith, and so God has given faith to change the heart. He's given repentance to change the life. "Except you repent," Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "you shall all likewise perish." Why? Because there's changes that we need to be making. Unless we change our thinking about those things that God says are sinful and are wrong, then we can't enter the kingdom. We'll never be converted. And if we're not converted, then we can't be appropriate writing material for the epistle of Christ. So He's given repentance to change our life. And He's given baptism to change our relationship. So that we who were once outside of Christ become one with Christ in baptism. And our relationship with God changes on the basis of this new covenant that God has made. Here's the words in Romans chapter 6 that you're very familiar with. "Know you not," verse 3, "that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death." Jesus' blood was shed in His death, and we contact that blood as we're immersed. "That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." There's that change, that new life, that new relationship. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, because this is what we know. We know that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is changed," is freed from sin. So we have to be willing to embrace that change. Know this about epistles. They are made to be read. You don't know anybody that's written a book and just said to the printer, print me one copy of that if you would, and then took the copy and set it on your shelf at home. No, I send it to the printer and let's print up a bunch of copies and let's sell as many of those copies as we can, because that's what books are made for. They are made in order for a person to read those books and to come to an understanding they might not have had otherwise. And so we are written upon by God so that we can be those people, as we saw in Corinthians a moment ago, that are known and read of all men. And the message that we give is the message of the gospel, and we have to give it clearly. Specifically, using our life as an instrument to convey to others the beauty of Jesus who lives now within us. Listen, people are reading you everywhere you go. They notice everything that you do. They hear everything that you say. They read everything that you post on whatever posting you've listed your stuff on. They see how you spend your money. They take notice of how you invest your time. And as the epistles of Christ, we have to understand that so that we are giving to those that read us the true story of about allegiance and about priority and about what really counts and matters within our life. And we don't want to send any mixed signals. You remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and 1, how he spoke to the wives who were married to men who were not Christians, and he said, y'all be patient. He said, don't nag on them. Just be patient. Live your life. Because he said, there is a potential in that epistle of Christ. There is the potential to convert a soul. So that they, he said in 1 Peter 3 and 1, may without the word, close the Bible, without the word, they may be won by the conversation or the living of their wives. We're written upon so that we could be read. And we are by all means. You remember what Paul said to Titus? Titus was on the island of Crete, and he was there at Paul's behest, and he said to Titus about preaching there, he said this in Titus chapter 2. He said, verse 9, exhort servants, he says, to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things and to not be disrespectful, not answering again. Not purloining, that's King James language, that means stealing. Not stealing from your master, but shewing all good fidelity. Why do that? That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That's why you do it. You treat your boss and others respectfully for that reason. Because they don't always behave respectfully. No, they won't. I mean, people that are not Christians won't. They'll absolutely take advantage of you and cheat you and do other things because that's their life. But how do we deal with those kinds of things? We want to make sure that we treat people, live our lives in such a way that it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This is the word adorn is the Greek word kospio. And all that means is that you put it in order. You know, when you come into your living room of your house, you have the couch over here and the love seat over here and the recliner over here and you have the TV up there and you have, you know. It's not just all piled on top of each other. I mean, you've got it in where you want it. You've got it orderly and you go in your kitchen and through your cabinets and there's maybe not your cabinets, but the other things are the same way. And you do that because that's the way it should be. An orderliness to them. Our lives are to be ordered by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when others read what the message that our lives are proclaiming, they see that orderliness about them. We aren't just to learn the doctrine. That's not what Paul told to Titus to tell the church on Crete. He doesn't say just learn the doctrine. Now, we obviously have to learn it if we're going to live by it. No, he says adorn it. Put on its best outfit. Let it be seen for the beautiful thing that it is. And that's what the devil does. I'm not saying that we need to learn anything from him, but we see that perfectly obviously in the world is a part of the devil's tactics about how he works to try and dupe us and bring us under his control. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now listen, if he can take a thing like sin, wickedness, drunkenness, drug addiction, violence, if he can take those kinds of awful, terrible things and present those things to us in such a way that we feel like that'll add to my life, I really think I want to drink that bottle of whiskey. I believe that'll make me a better person. I believe I'll enjoy life a little bit better. I want to take those drugs. And so he dresses all that kind of stuff up and couches it under the language of being cool and just, you know, this is what everybody's doing that knows anything about how life is to be lived. And you can't miss that party. I mean, just, you know. For such are, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, if he's going to dress this stuff up and make it look good, our job ought to be really easy. Because all we've got to offer them out there is a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. It's a peace that passes all understanding. That's not a hard sell, is it? Not unless we run afoul of what we're trying to teach. So we preach to them a peace that passes understanding, and we're driving ourselves crazy with the situations and circumstances of life. We speak about a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, and yet we're grumpy all day long. Adorn the gospel. Dress up the doctrine. Let it be appealing. Because you see, the doctrine itself doesn't draw. That's not the drawing point. It's the doctrine lived out in the lives of individuals that contains the beauty. Do you like law? When was the last time any of y'all took a day off to go up to the University of Arkansas and to go into the law library there and just spend the day, you know? From time to time during graduate work, I had assignments from professors that required us to go to the law library, and we had to spend some time there. And listen, I would have rather somebody whipped me with an ugly stick as to have to go in there and pour through all of those volumes of volumes and volumes of law in search of something. It's not the law that draws people. We want to teach the truth in this place, but understand that we present the truth in human form. And people were reading that human form. And we have to make sure we don't blur the image in any respect. Let them see Christianity for what it really is when it's couched in the human body. How do you explain that to people that have not seen it before? You know, words are good, but they're often not adequate. So you tell a person, a blind person has never seen the color red in his life. You say, okay, tell him what red is. Well, you say, okay, it's the seventh color in the spectrum. Well, that helps him a lot. Well, it's true. Well, but yeah, okay, it's true. Tell him what red is. Well, if light vibrates, from what I understand, and if you let it get it vibrating 396 to 470 trillion times a second, what you see is red. That helps him a lot, too. You'll never understand red. You'll never understand it. And you will not have the language to convey to him what red is. But for sighted people, the best way to help them understand what red is pour a bucket of paint on the ground. That's red. For people who are outside of Christ, to help them to understand what it means to be a Christian, let's point to each other. And we can give them verses. And all this is the best sermon they'll ever hear is the one that has lived out in your life on a daily basis. Well, understand this. We're getting ready to close. Hebrews 12 and 2 tells us quite clearly that Jesus is the author and He is the finisher of our faith. And He has put Himself in His book, folks. He has written Himself into the lives of every one of us who are Christians here today. And we need to make sure that the message comes through clear to those that are reading our lives on a daily basis. Can the message become blotted? Yes, it can. Lots of things can stain it and obscure the message. Live your life by the Word. Open up your heart to other people. Let them see what Christianity is all about. And listen, you have a story written in your heart that will survive your life. You understand that, don't you? That after you're dead and gone, your story will still be being read. Revelation 14:13, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, yea, from henceforth saith the Spirit, that they may rest in their labors, and their works do follow them." So that your children and your grandchildren that come after you will remember you, what they saw when they read the epistle of Christ in your life. And they will act accordingly. Well, that's our thoughts for this morning. If you're here not a Christian, then you have the opportunity to come and join us here within this church in repentance of sin and confession of your faith. You allow God to change you. Baptism for the remission of sins. We can take care of all of that this morning before you leave this place. We would love to welcome you into the fellowship of this church. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we are ready to assist in any way. You come while we stand and sing.